turn to Galatians chapter 2. I'll be preaching from verses 17 through 21, but I want to begin our scripture reading this morning at verse 15, 15 through 21. Once you have found that, please stand with me. Listen carefully to God's inspired word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray that God would grant us not only physical strength, but give us insight into his word, give us understanding. Let's pray. Father, we need the ministry of your spirit in our midst, not only to give me clarity of mind and speech, but to give my brothers and sisters grace in the hearing, that they might be strengthened in their faith and understanding, that they, Father, would delight in the gospel, that their eyes would be focused upon the Lord Jesus as they leave this place today. Lord, may people see Christ in each one of us, the risen, living Savior, his words, his thoughts, and yes, his very life live through us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon once spoke these words, "The great guide of the world is fashion, and its God is respectability." Now listen carefully. He puts these words out very carefully. The great guide of the world is fashion, and its God is respectability. Two phantoms at which brave men laugh. How many of you look around on society to know what to do? You watch the general current and then float upon it. You study the popular breeze and shift your sails to suit it. True men do not so. You ask, is it fashionable? If it is fashionable, it must be done. Fashion is the law of multitudes, but it is nothing more than the common consent of fools. Get the point? Machen was dealing with this in his day. It wasn't being fashionable. It was basically being inconsistent with the word of God. He writes these powerful words. He says, how common that sin is in the modern church, how common it is in particular in our Presbyterian church in the USA. A man decides to take a stand for the gospel of Christ against that other gospel. There are many other gospels which are no gospels out there. Of doctrinal indifferentism, which now dominates our church. Then comes flattery from the ecclesiastical authorities. Then comes Satan's voice about peace and work and about avoidance of contention and about propagation versus defense and about making our message positive and not negative and about not alienating the support of moderate and peace-loving men in the church and about teaching the truth and letting church politics go. At first the man resists the tempter's voice, but as these shibboleths of unbelief continue to make their impact upon his soul, his evangelical ardor begins to wane. He begins to fear the ecclesiastical machinery. He begins to consider consequences rather than principles. He begins to withdraw and separate himself from those who bear the reproach of Christ. And it's not just ministers who go through this. It's all of us. How tempting it is to back away and just keep my mouth quiet and just laugh at the jokes and say the right things and wear the right clothes and look just like the world. Because I want to be fashionable. I want to fit in. God has called us to be men and women of principle. We live by the Word of God. We don't live by the opinions and fashions of men. And so as we come to this marvelous text, here is the theme before you, the proposition statement. Justification by faith brings sinners into a right relationship with God and also into spiritual union with Christ. Sweet statement. Remember the context in verses 11 to 14. Paul publicly rebuked Peter and the other Jewish Christians in Antioch for giving in to the legalism of the Judaizers. He stood face to face, toe to toe, and he said, "This is the truth." He then, as we saw last Sunday, explained that both Jews and Gentiles are justified through faith in Christ alone and not through works of the law. And this morning, Paul takes a principled stand upon the truth of the gospel. And he deals with the implied objections of the Judaizers. Jew and Gentile, and it was humbling for the Jews to admit this because they were a proud people, but Jew and Gentile both are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Point number one, you should have an outline there in your bulletin. Why justification by faith alone is right. That's where Paul took his stand. That's where Machen took his stand. Christ's death, you see, joins Jews and Gentiles. Notice verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Paul says, my desire or endeavor to be justified in Christ makes me a sinner in the Judaizers' eyes. For me to be justified and to say I've died to the law, to them, that is sin. That's awful. And I need to turn from that. Some of the men there in Antioch had done just that. They had turned back from the gospel and began to rebuild the law in the eyes of the Gentile Christians. But Paul, in essence, says, how so? I'm not keeping the law anymore. I'm eating with Gentile sinners, and that makes me a sinner? Because the Judaizers say you're violating the law. You can't eat with Gentile sinners. Don't you remember the ceremonial law? Don't you know what we can and cannot eat? That's the kind of pressure that Peter felt. That's the kind of pressure that Peter gave into. And Paul says now, and he doesn't explain it, it's just the implication here is that this makes Christ the servant of sin as well. It's an awful, blasphemous thought. And Paul simply says, certainly not, or may it never be, or in our way of talking today, no way is that the truth. We're so good with words, 21st century. Well, why is that the case? In Mark chapter 7, remember what Jesus said to his disciples. And I'm sure it was controversial for the Pharisees to hear this kind of stuff. But in Mark 7, he says, you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? He's talking about food now. Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And then Mark tells us in parentheses here, thus he declared all foods clean. And then we read in Acts chapter 10, a scandalous text for the Judaizers. In Acts 10, we read about the life of Cornelius. Remember Cornelius, that centurion who was a devout believer in the Lord. And remember, Peter goes up on the roof to pray, and this sheet, he has this vision, and the sheet is lowered down, and there's all kinds of unclean animals and creatures in it. Everything that a Jew would just say, I have nothing to do with that. Get that out of here. Kill and eat, Peter. And Peter says, Lord, I've never eaten any of these things. In verse 14, by no means, Lord. For I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean, and it implied, and I've never eaten with any Gentile either. Three times it happens, and Peter is pondering this, and some Gentiles show up at his door, and the Lord says, follow them. And he goes to Cornelius' home, and he preaches, and the Spirit of God blesses his preaching. And he saves those Gentiles right before his very eyes. The blessing of God falls upon them, and Peter is astounded. He's amazed. He's really changed. See, the implication is that Jews and Gentiles can eat together because they now are one in Jesus Christ. As Machen puts it this way, if we became sinners when we gave up the law as a means of salvation, is Christ who led us to take that step a helper in sin? That's the implication of the Judaizers. No, he's not a helper in sin, for in this particular case, unlike ordinary cases, it was not a sin to tear down or to tear the thing down. The law itself commanded us to tear it down, so that Christ, in leading us to tear it down, did not lead us to be transgressors of the law. On the contrary, we became transgressors of the law if, going back upon what Christ led us to do, we built the law up. That's what Peter did. Peter realized the law was to be torn down. We cannot be saved by law keeping. Peter knew that. He understood that. And then in this weak moment, now he's building the law back up. He's putting this dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles. No, I'm going to eat over here with the Jews. Sorry, Gentile brothers. But you're just not quite good enough for this group over here. See, we keep the law. That's building it back up. And Paul says, so I'm considered a sinner because Christ has torn it down. Christ tells me to tear it down. And so I eat with Gentiles. And now Christ? Is he wrong? And it's hard for us to enter into this emotionally. See, this was an emotional, powerful issue for the Jews. And the only way to really receive what Christ said was to be born again from above, to have a brand new heart. Notice verse 18. Back in Galatians 2, for if I rebuild what I tore down. Now, Paul is referring back to the first half of verse 17 here by this statement. I don't think he addresses the statement of Christ. I think he just simply wipes it out by saying, certainly not. But he now looks back and says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, notice the language. Paul says, if I. Now, many believe that Paul is still addressing Peter and the others. Some believe that, no, this portion of the text is for the Galatian Christians. He probably said something, but this is for, I think he's addressing them. And even if he isn't, it's still, the truth still stands. And Paul is being very, very gracious because he's putting himself in this hypothetical situation and saying, if this is what I do, instead of saying, you Peter, you Barnabas, and the rest of you, here's exactly what you have done. Paul, I think, is exceedingly gracious. Rebuilding the wall, i.e. the law, between Jew and Gentile. To build the wall brings what? Division. It brings the condemnation of the law. In essence, I'm turning from Christ back to the law, says Paul. Faith in Christ plus law-keeping would be sin on my part. Paul understood it clearly. Christ's death and resurrection alone save from sin and hell and unite divided human beings, Jews and Gentiles. No, Paul says by his statements here, by implication, it's the Judaizers who sin, not us. So how do they sin? Let's make it clear. Let's see what Paul's doing, what he's thinking. Well, how did the Judaizers sin? Where were they wrong? Let me give you three thoughts on that. First of all, by misunderstanding and applying the law. They were following something that essentially was looking ahead to Christ. Christ came and fulfilled the law, and they're still back in the Old Testament economy. They're still trying to have these walls of separation, the ceremonial law around them to keep them a holy, separate people. And Jesus Christ came, and through his death, he broke it all down. By their, secondly, perverting the gospel. By adding to the work of Christ, you see. They were in sin by doing that. And thirdly, by dividing Jews and Gentiles. Now the implication is those who join them do the same. And so Peter is doing it and Barnabas and the others are doing these very same things. This is very serious, you see. And it continues because of human nature. It continues to this very day. How many people have you met who want to add something to the gospel? You know, I have a good friend who really sees the wisdom and the practical application of the law of God to life. There's great wisdom there in Old Testament law. And I remember, to my astonishment, sitting down with this person one day and talking to him about justification by faith alone, and he did his best to refute it. Now, he's a professing believer, gives to the church and attends, but he is so locked into the wisdom of the law that has so captured him that he thinks, what? Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone? No, I didn't say, and you can do anything you want. I didn't say that, and that wasn't the implication. But that's the spirit of the Judaizers. We must not add anything. Calvin, in his Institutes, wrote on the subject of merit and of merits before God at length. He does a wonderful job. Just listen to a little bit of what he says here. He's speaking, he lists all kinds of scriptures, and he says, for they do not mean that by faith in Christ there comes to us the capacity either to procure righteousness or only to acquire salvation, but the scriptures mean that both are given to us. Therefore, as soon as you become engrafted into Christ through faith, you are made a son of God, an heir of heaven, a partaker in righteousness, a possessor of life. And talking about those of his day, and I'm not going to name names who he's writing against to refute, and in parentheses, by their falsehood may be better refuted, You obtain not the opportunity to gain merit, but all the merits of Christ, for they are communicated to you. See, brothers and sisters, the idea that I in some way perform some kind of work and I gain merits before God, and this puts me in tight with God, and now God owes me this favor, is contrary to the gospel. Calvin fought it in his day, 500 plus years ago, or even before his time. All time, man has tried to find some kind of merit in his works before God. Calvin goes on when you read his works, and he essentially says, the works that God accepts by our hands, he accepts them because of Jesus Christ and his merit. That's why. He accepts them because he is a gracious God. Turn with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 2. Just turn over to the right there. Ephesians 2. This talks about the hostility. This talks about how Jesus Christ broke down the wall. This is why the Judaizers are so wrong in their teaching. Ephesians 2, 11 and following. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. I'm sure the Jews like to say that. By what is called the circumcision. You see, that's the Jew. Which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where you were. You were lost. And the Jews saw you as lost, and they looked down upon you, and the idea of not getting to eat with you was no disappointment for them. They didn't want to eat with you or fellowship with you or talk with you. You were beneath them. But notice, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He did it on the cross by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So do you think the Lord was pleased when Peter and the others separated from the Gentiles and went and ate with the Jews only? It's the very opposite of what Christ died for. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, Gentiles and Jews, to bring you together into one body, even the body of Christ, killing the hostility. Second subpoint, the law kills that I might have life. Notice verse 19, what Paul says. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. You see, the Jews misunderstood the law. The law showed me my sin. It still does to this day. It shows me my inability in the flesh, that I was cursed and damned and lost. The law shows God's perfect holiness. And I have come to realize by the Spirit that I could not keep that law. I couldn't produce it, what the law demanded. Turn over to Romans 7. And notice in Romans 7, verse 7 and following, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is there something wrong with the law? Paul says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God came and applied the law to his soul. And Paul, you see, saw for the first time the spirituality and the depth and the beauty and the goodness of the law. And he said, I thought I was alive. It killed me. It killed me. I thought I was saved. I thought I was doing what was right before God. But when Jesus revealed himself to Paul and Paul's heart opened up to the truth and Paul understood the law, he says, I can't believe how sinful I am. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, or I thought I was, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. It welled up within me. And I saw like never before how sinful and evil I was. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And then he clarifies this, where he says, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. What killed me? It was that indwelling sin. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? And Paul says, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, i.e. the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law does its work. It reveals sin. It shows me my inability, my lostness. The law was never meant to be a tool of justification, you see. I died to the law, Paul says in verse 19 of our text. I saw that I could not be saved by law keeping. All my righteous works were garbage. And Paul says that in Philippians 3, literally. The law slew my works righteousness. I died to the death of Christ so that through union with Christ in his resurrection, I might live to God. Machen writes, away, says Paul, with all this inconsistency, which confesses that we did wrong in giving up the law as a means of salvation, and which thereby confesses that Christ did wrong in leading us to do it. I, on my part, will have nothing to do with such inconsistency. I broke with the law as a means of salvation, not temporarily, but forever. I died to it, that I might live to God. Now, those are the words of Machen. And in greater detail, he says, and I mean the whole law there. Not just the ceremonial law, but the entire law. There's no part of the law that I can keep to be saved, that I can be justified and say, God, I kept this. I kept your Ten Commandments. Paul says, if you try that, or Machen says, you try that, you've got to do it all. You have to live perfectly before God. Not one sin. Not one sinful thought. It's impossible. Paul knew it. Machen knew it. And we know it. Now pause with me for a moment. A little application. Justification by faith in Christ is right. That's what Paul stood on. That's why he couldn't back down from Peter or anybody else. No matter how intense the situation was. And it was intense. But it was right. There's no other way. It joins Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And Peter's indecision, wanting to please the Jews, was tearing down what Christ had built. And it was building up that which Christ had torn down. Paul's principled thinking and living saved the church at that time from disaster. But this is going on today, and we must humbly, in a winsome way, take our stand and not water down the gospel and not add some kind of list of works to it. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, through Christ alone. Point number two, and I will be shorter on this one, how this principle is lived out in our daily lives. Union with Christ. That's how it's lived out. You see, the book of Galatians deals with what theologians call the forensic aspect of salvation. The legal, declared, imputed righteousness of Christ. The judge says, on the basis of this man's perfect work, I give it to you. You now receive it by faith. It's yours as if you had lived that perfect life. You have not, and you cannot, this side of heaven, but you stand before me righteous because I declare it so. That's the forensic aspect of salvation. But then there's also the vital aspect of salvation. You see, it's new life received. Remember the words of the hymn, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt." That's forensic. And what's the next word? "And power." That's vital. Notice verse 20 of our text. "I have been crucified with Christ." You know this verse? I remember Eric Watkins, one of our interns, a good number of years ago now, it was like his life verse. He loved this verse. And I'm with him. I'll tell you, it's a marvelous verse. It's great in counseling. It's just self-counseling and beyond and so on. Listen to it. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, Christianity is not simply a new philosophy. It's not just a better way of thinking and debating. It's not a new motive for conduct. It's not a list of how-tos. I mean, you can go to bookstores and there's books like that all over the place. You can join any other world religion and there's always a list of stuff to do. And that's what people want. Christians want it too. Just tell me what I need to do. You see, Christianity is a completely new life. It is the life of Christ. The life of Christ. Notice what he says. We're going to just walk through that verse together. "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, there are a number of areas that I have strong disagreement in when I read John MacArthur, but in the area of the gospel and justification, John MacArthur has done some very good work. He writes, "In both Romans and Galatians, Paul is referring to the fact that when a person exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is placed in transcendent spiritual union with Christ in the historical event of his death and resurrection, in which the penalty of sin was paid in full." This transcendent spiritual union with Christ. It's as if you were on that cross in Jesus Christ. He represented his people, you see, spiritually united with him in his death, and then when he is raised, in his resurrection as well. And that is life transforming. MacArthur uses an illustration. He says, if a man is convicted of a capital crime, listen to this, and he's put to death, rarely, but that's what MacArthur says, the law obviously has no more claim on him, right? He's paid his debt to society. But listen to this. Therefore, even if he were to rise from the dead, he would still be guiltless before the law, which would have no claim on his new life. You agree with that? He was convicted of all his crimes. He was executed. He's died. He was buried. And then all of a sudden, he rose from the dead, and here he is, a new person. The law has nothing to say to him. This is what MacArthur argues. He says, so it is with the believer in Jesus Christ. Turn back to Romans 7 here. notice verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. of Romans 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Get it? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. See, Paul in Galatians puts it a little differently, so that I might live to God. Notice what this text says, though, back in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, okay? I died with him. I died to the law. I'm not under its condemnation, its curse. It is no longer I who live, is the next statement. Now that's interesting. I come back, having died with Christ, I come back with a new identity. I'm a new person, a new life. Paul puts it this way, a new creation. That's what we are. So what's my new identity? I've died, he says, but back to Galatians 2:20, but Christ who lives in me. That's my new identity. I've died. My sin is gone. It's covered. It's been taken away. See? But Christ who lives in me. Another scripture says, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And it's by his Spirit. Or what about this one, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, I died with Christ in his death, and now I'm a completely new person. My whole identity now is in Jesus Christ who lives in me. But then Paul acknowledges something, we're still in these old bodies, which is too bad, you know, in one sense, but we are until glory. And the life I now live in the flesh, he says, I acknowledge the fact that we still live in these bodies. I continue to live in my old body. I struggle with remnants of sin within and with the temptations to sin in this world without. I struggle with those old habits and even some new ones in this body. That's true. But here's my focus now. Look at the verse. But now I live by faith in the Son of God. So I've died with Christ. I'm not under the curse and condemnation of the law. I'm a new creation in Christ. He lives within me by his Spirit. Remember, he said to his apostles, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to be with you and I'm going to be in you. I'm going to live out my life within your life and through your life. Even through these bodies that are decaying, we fight with sin and we struggle and we war. And yet we look unto the Son of God daily, constantly. We keep looking back to Jesus Christ, looking to him, and we look to what he has done. You see, if you don't, beloved, then you find yourself stumbling in many ways. And if you sincerely look to the Word, what you see there is your failure so often. And it's discouraging. But when you look to Christ and you say, as the Father looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ. That's who he sees. I'm clothed in his righteousness. He delights in his Son. Therefore, he delights in me because I died. And now Christ lives in me. I don't look to myself. I look to the Lord for grace and mercy, for repentance. Lord, my heart is hard. I have sinned. Forgive me. Grant me that grace to truly repent of sin that comes from the abiding Christ, his Spirit within me, you see. For power, for wisdom, for his love, for his life to be seen and heard from this body. The problem is we keep looking to ourselves. You know, we live in the flesh and this body gets us down. I've got a headache. I don't feel well. I'm having a lousy day. And at that moment, we're not thinking about Christ at all, but we have to keep looking to Christ and walking by faith, by faith, by faith. I think when John the Baptizer said he must increase and I must decrease, I think he meant a whole lot more than what we tend to read. Certainly, he must increase as he is proclaimed and as people see him and come to him. But I think he must increase in and through me. I think I must die again and again and again to self, and he must increase in my life. So it's not about me. See, that's our struggle. Because we really, in our heart of hearts, think it is about me. No, it's not about me anymore. You died. It's all about Christ. And so what's the motive here? What are his motives? Well, notice the last clause. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Don't lose sight of that. Take the whole verse now. Christ's motive is his sovereign love for me. He didn't look at you and say, you would make a good disciple. I've said this, I've heard others say that. Boy, if he was ever saved, wouldn't he be great? And I've come to realize the answer to that question is no. Not in himself, he wouldn't be great. In fact, if he's really saved, he's dead, he's gone, it's now Christ living in him. If he's saved, wouldn't Christ be great within him and through him? And we would say, yes. But the motive here is he loved me in spite of me, which I can't comprehend personally. And how do I know? What's the proof of it? What do we go back to again and again? The proof is this, the cross. He gave himself for me. There's no greater proof. There's no greater motive in the whole Christian life. It isn't the law saying, you failure, you failure, you must keep the law. It's Jesus Christ who gave himself for me on the cross. And so out of gratitude and love and humility, I keep looking to that Savior who loved me that much when I was an entire wretch. What's my motive? Well, it's love for him. Why? Because of the cross. And I look to him again and again. There's a book on the back table. It's called Gospel Primer, I think. It's a little thin little paperback book. It opens this kind of thinking up. It's written by a pastor who for years just felt down on himself and defeated because he was constantly under the law. And he could just constantly, all he could see is his failures. Until it dawned on him who he was in Christ. And he began to live out of love for Christ, you see, not out of guilt. He began to live out of love for Christ because he knew what Christ had gone to on the cross for him. And it began to change his life. A final point, and I can do this in a minute. I know you don't believe this, but okay, here goes. Grace that flows through the cross. Look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. How can anybody ever say Christ died for no purpose? It's either grace or it's the law. What do you want? And as we go on, we'll find out Paul's not disparaging the law. The law has a purpose, but it's not to save me. It's not to empower me. It's not to cause me to love and to be grateful, you see. It's to drive me to Christ, outside of myself to Christ. It's Christ or it's my works. Well, it will be this week, Monday morning, looking unto Jesus, trusting in him or my own works. Paul says, I stand upon Christ and I stand upon his cross. I don't nullify the grace of God. I need the grace. Calvin writes, and I conclude with this, oh, the blessedness of Christ. How Calvin sees clearly human nature and the blessedness of Christ is just wonderful the way he puts it. He says, we experience such participation in him that although we are still foolish in ourselves, he is our wisdom before God. While we are sinners, He is our righteousness. While we are unclean, He is our purity. While we are weak, while we are unarmed and exposed to Satan, yet ours is that power which has been given Him in heaven and on earth, by which to crush Satan for us and shatter the gates of hell. While we still bear about with us the body of death, and we live in this body until glory, He is yet our life. In brief, because all things, let me back up, because all His things are ours, and we have all things in Him, in us there is nothing. You see, people don't want to let go of what's in me. They don't want to give Christ everything. But that's exactly what we need to do. This is where we take our stand. We forget the fashionableness of the world and we take our stand, even though the gospel, the cross, is not too fashionable today. Take your stand there. With Paul, with Machen, with a host of others who have followed Christ. Let's pray. Lord and God, we praise You for the power of the gospel in our lives, and we ask for more and more and more. It is so difficult to walk by faith. We struggle in these bodies. Oh, that You might be pleased on that day to remove all remnants of sin from within us, and that You might create a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That is what our hearts long for, Lord. But until that day, help us to keep looking unto Jesus. We've died and He is our very life. He is our identity. He is our all in all. Help us to know this, Father, to understand it and to believe it and then to walk in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.